How many of you have ever been visited by two bright-eyed, well-groomed young men? They're wearing white shirts with backpacks, and they have name badges identifying themselves as elders so-and-so. They say they're from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and are eager to talk to you about their Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. Maybe you've recognized them from seeing their happy faces on TV or hearing their radio ads that promote strong family values and clean living. Have you ever wondered who these people are, where they come from, and what they believe? Well, that's what we're going to talk to about in this series called Mormonism Uncovered. You know, Mormonism is one of my favorite topics. Of all the non-Christian cults out there, Mormonism is definitely one of the most fascinating and perhaps the most successful of them all. I recently heard that financially, the Mormon Church takes in about $4.7 billion a year. They own many successful businesses, corporations, and are very, very wealthy indeed. I heard that if they were a secular corporation, they land at about number 110 in the Fortune 500. Not too shabby. In terms of membership, there are over 11 million Mormons in the world today, and it's been estimated that if the growth rate of Mormonism continues at its current pace, by the end of this century, there will be over 580 million Mormons. Wow. I state all this to demonstrate that Mormonism isn't just some two-bit cult struggling to make ends meet. They're a real and formidable challenge to Christianity, and they're not going away anytime soon. As far as people and their character are concerned, many Mormons hold responsible and well-respected positions in business, education, sports, entertainment, and even radio. For the most part, they seem to be good living people. They're ethical, they have goals, they live morally, and they're active in family life. Many make good co-workers, friends, and neighbors. In fact, this is what attracts so many new converts to the religion, not the theology, as we'll soon see. I say this to set the record straight at the beginning, that my dispute is not with Mormon people. In fact, I'm concerned for them. Many members of the church believe in God with all their heart and are sincere. However, the Bible says that we can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." My disagreement is with Mormon theology. The theology of Mormonism is not the theology of the Bible. If it was, I wouldn't waste my time on the radio. Mormons themselves even know that their belief system is different from Christianity. If it were the same, why would they send out over 60,000 full-time missionaries across the world and to your house? As we'll see, Mormonism isn't just another Christian denomination, but is outside the realm of Christianity, claiming to have extra-biblical revelations from God. In fact, the Mormon Church teaches that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the only true church on the face of the whole earth, and salvation is only possible through it. In this study, I'll prove that the theology of the Latter-day Saints is not the theology of the Bible, but is what Peter called damnable heresies. Now, that may seem a bit harsh, but I have to call it what it is. If you disagree, keep up with me through the series and then make up your mind. In fact, I'll be doing the Mormon people a favor, according to the words of one of their very own late apostles, Orson Pratt, who wrote this: "Convince us of our errors of doctrine, if we have any, by reason, by logical arguments, or by the Word of God, and we will ever be grateful for the information, and you will ever have the pleasing reflections that you have been instruments in the hands of God of redeeming your fellow beings." Throughout this study, I won't be giving you my opinion of Mormonism, nor will I be quoting the local Mormon elders in town, but I'll be quoting directly from Latter-day Saint sources, including their scriptures, their prophets, and their apostles. I'll also be quoting from the King James Version of the Bible, the only version that Mormons will give credence to. So the next time Mormons come to your door, remember to ditch your NIV and use the King James Version. Now, if you caught it a moment ago, I said I'll be quoting from Mormon scriptures, plural. This is important because the Latter-day Saints have four books that they consider scripture: the Bible, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. They're taught that out of all four of these works, only one of these contains errors. Can you guess which one? The Bible. The Bible is the least authoritative book of their collected scriptures. The Mormon Eighth Article of Faith says, "We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly." However, I've yet to find a Mormon who knows how to translate from Hebrew or Greek. Therefore, he just accepts that the Bible is mistranslated because this is what he's taught by his leaders. However, this brings up a problem when you realize that there are entire chapters, many of them, lifted right out of the King James Version of the Bible and quoted verbatim in the Book of Mormon. If the Bible is translated incorrectly, what does that make the Book of Mormon? It would seem like the very best they can do is to say that wherever the Bible contradicts their theology, it's translated incorrectly. Well, that's very convenient, but not too honest, is it? Let's get into a bit of history. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints had its beginnings in upstate New York in 1820. Allegedly, the group's founder and first prophet, Joseph Smith, being confused about the strife he saw among several religious denominations in his area, went into the woods to pray about which church to join. The story goes that as the teenage Smith knelt down to pray, God the Father and Jesus Christ appeared to him in a pillar of light, telling him that he must, quote, "join none of them, for they were all wrong, all their creeds were an abomination, and their professors were all corrupt." Several years later, as Joseph Smith was praying in his bedroom, an angel named Moroni appeared to him, telling Joseph he had a work to do for God and about a buried book written upon gold plates which contained a record of the ancient inhabitants of the Americas. After several more visits from the angel Moroni, Smith was finally given the location of these gold plates and proceeded to translate them with the aid of a seer stone from Reformed Egyptian into English. The book was published in 1830 and called the Book of Mormon. Keep in mind that the Book of Mormon, which claims to be the keystone of the Mormon religion and a volume of holy scripture comparable to the Bible, is not supported by historical evidence, manuscript evidence, or archaeology. In fact, Egyptologists tell us that the Reformed Egyptian language never even existed. Non-Mormon archaeologists and historians like the Smithsonian tell us that none of the peoples, none of the places named in the Book of Mormon, at least them that are unique to it, none of those have been found to have existed. In spite of the great battles, weaponry, and civilizations mentioned in the Book of Mormon, no artifacts have been found or dug up. I even have a letter from a Mormon professor of anthropology from Brigham Young University who admits to this. At least he's honest. On top of that, the alleged gold plates that Joseph Smith translated from are not available. They were said to have been taken away by the angel Moroni. Convenient, eh? Because of these problems, and many more, it brings up the question, do you believe that Joseph Smith really saw a vision of God, Jesus, and the angel Moroni? Well, although I don't know for sure, I can say that, number one, Smith was known to be a teller of tall tales and wild and elaborate stories, plus a treasure hunter. Much of this was even supported by his own mother's statement about him. But more importantly, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan's job is to deceive us by counterfeiting the truth, and he'll use God and Jesus as much as he can. I'd be able to believe that Joseph Smith did actually have a vision, just as I can say that I can believe Catholics have visions of Fatima and Medjugorje. However, I don't believe that the vision Smith saw, if he had one, was really the God and the Jesus of the Bible, but a counterfeit disguised as light. To support this, I draw your attention to the message given to 14-year-old Joseph Smith that fateful day in the woods. When he asked which church he should join, God told him that he must join none of them, for they were all wrong, all their creeds were an abomination, and their professors were all corrupt. with one statement, they're going to apostasy, all the churches, all the teachings, all the doctrines, and all the ministers and pastors of Christianity. I ask, which one is left? None. And this is exactly the premise that the Latter-day Saint Church is built upon. Mormon theology necessitates that the Church of Jesus Christ utterly cease to exist on the face of the earth. There was no true church for nearly 1,800 years, and Joseph Smith, their so-called prophet, was called to reestablish it. Mormon authority James E. Talmadge, in his book, The Great Apostasy, said this in the preface, quote, "The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints proclaims the restoration of the gospel and the reestablishment of the church as of old. Such restoration and reestablishment would be unnecessary and indeed impossible had the Church of Christ continued among men with unbroken succession of priesthood and power since the meridian of time." But could Joseph Smith and Talmadge be correct? Did the church founded by Christ lose her authority and go into a complete and total apostasy, needing to be reestablished on the earth? Well, if it be so, then let me say that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is a liar. For he said in Matthew 16:18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Ephesians 5:29-30 says that it's the Lord himself who nourishes and is responsible for the church. Quote, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church." If the church fell into a complete apostasy, the Lord himself is guilty of failing to nourish and protect his own bride. I say to you that the Church of Jesus Christ is still alive today and is not the Mormon Church. It's the collective body of born-again believers in Jesus Christ who repented of their sins and been made new creations in Christ Jesus. Oh, the Church is not free of problems, but she has never ceased to exist and will continue to exist. I want to confirm again that I'm not against Mormons. Many are religious. They're moral and are zealous for their church. I do this study because I'm concerned for Mormon people and for their eternal salvation. Plus, I want to equip our listeners to be able to challenge Mormons biblically and to help lead them into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But wait a minute. Mormons believe in God, Jesus, and the Bible just like you, right? Wrong. Mormons believe in exactly what the Apostle Paul warned us about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Another Jesus, another Spirit, and another Gospel. As sincere as Mormons are, their sincerity and faith is only as good as the God who is the recipient of that faith. And that God, as we'll see, is not the true God, but a counterfeit masquerading as light. Before we get into our first point, I want to quote Brigham Young, the second president and prophet of the Latter-day Saint Church. He said, "Take up the Bible, compare the religion of the Latter-day Saints with it, and see if it will stand the test." Well, Brigham, I'm sorry it's too late for you to hear this program, because that's exactly what we're going to do. So let's get into the Bible, compare it with 12 essential Mormon teachings, and see if Mormonism does, in fact, stand the test. Point number one, Mormonism teaches polytheism. Polytheism, the belief in many gods. Here's a quote from Joseph Smith, the founder and first prophet of Mormonism. This is from History of the Church, Volume 6, page 308 and 474. Quote, "In the beginning, the head of the gods called a council of the gods, and they came together and concocted a plan to create the world and people it. In all congregations when I preached on the subject of the deity, it has been the plurality of the gods." It's interesting to follow the progression of Mormonism throughout its early years. Some very important Mormon doctrines of today have evolved or have even been blatantly changed from what they once were. For example, early Mormonism taught that there was only one God. Check out this dialogue from Amulek, who was a prophet of God, and Zizram in Alma chapter 11 from the Book of Mormon. "And Amulek said unto him, Yea, if it be according to the Spirit of the Lord, which is in me, for I shall say nothing which is contrary to the Spirit of the Lord. And Zizram said unto him, Thou sayest there is a true and living God? And Amulek said, Yea, there is a true and living God. Now Zizram said, Is there more than one God? And he answered, No. Now Zizram said unto him again, How knowest thou these things? And he said, An angel hath made them known unto me. So the Book of Mormon plainly teaches there is only one God. But listen to this excerpt from one of their later scriptures called the Book of Abraham. This is from the Pearl of Great Price. And then the Lord said, Let us go down. And they went down at the beginning, and they, that is the gods, organized and formed the heavens and the earth. And the spirit of the gods was brooding upon the face of the waters. And they, the gods, said, Let there be light, and there was light. And they, the gods, comprehended the light, for it was bright. And the gods called the light day, and the darkness they called night. And it keeps going at that pace. Mormons will sometimes quote 1 Corinthians 8:5 to support their plurality of gods doctrine. They'll read, For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. Here's a clear example of ignoring the surrounding context of a verse. If you read the verse immediately before it, it says, We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Paul in this passage is clearly contrasting the pagan idols with the one true God. He's not supporting a plurality of gods, quite the opposite. The passage is not polytheistic, but monotheistic. What else does the Bible say? Does the Bible support the teaching that there is more than one God? Isaiah 44:8, Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Isaiah 44:6, Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. Mormons will try to deny that they're polytheists and try to escape that stigma by saying that although there are many gods, they worship only one. But the definition of polytheism is the belief in many gods, not the worship of them. And believe in many gods they do. Mormon Apostle Orson Pratt, from the Journal of Discourses, Volume 2, page 345, said, If we should take a million of worlds like this and number their particles, we should find that there are more gods than there are particles of matter in those worlds. Well, that's a lot of gods. But 1 Timothy 2:5 says, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said in John 17:3, And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. Well, more than anyone else, Jesus should know how many gods there are. Let's move on to point number two. Mormonism teaches that God is an exalted man. This is from the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, pages 345 and 46. God himself was once a man, as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. For I am going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. He was once a man like us. Yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. This is a completely blasphemous teaching that cuts right at the heart of the nature of God. Mormonism teaches that God was not always God, but a man like us. But it gets worse, much worse. Think about this. If God was once a man who dwelt on an earth like ours in times past, would God have once been a sinner? Well, the Apostle Orson Pratt from The Seer, page 23, says, The gods who dwell in heaven have been redeemed from the grave in a world which existed before the foundations of this earth were laid. They and the heavenly body which they now inhabit were once in a fallen state. They were exalted also from fallen men to celestial gods. Did you hear that? God was once a sinner in Mormon theology. Blasphemy, pure and total blasphemy. Does the Bible support that God is an exalted man? Well, Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Likewise, 1 Samuel 15:29 says, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. How about the Mormon teaching that says there was once a time when God wasn't God? Is this biblical? No. Psalm 92 says, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God never had a beginning, nor will he ever have an end. Point number 3. Mormonism teaches that God has a physical body. From the Doctrines and Covenants, section 130:22, it says, the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, the Son also, but the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Mormons will go to the Bible for support of this teaching and bring out some Old Testament passages, such as Deuteronomy 34:10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. God has a face. Exodus 33:21-23, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, when my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. God has a hand, God has a back. Well, if you want to take the above verses as literal and conclude that God is an exalted man, you have to take this one literal too. Psalm 91:4, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Is God now a chicken? Sound convincing? Well, what this is called is an anthropomorphism, attributing human characteristics to God. God does this for us in order to help us to understand him. Seeing God face to face doesn't mean God has a face, but that Moses had an intimate, close relationship with God. The hand of God represents God's power. The eyes of God mean God is all-seeing. When God said to Moses that he would see God's back, it doesn't mean God has a back, but as apologist Ron Rhodes explained, the word back here refers to God's afterglow. Moses was not able to see God in his full Shekinah glory and live. He could only see a part or the afterglow of his radiance and glory. What about the Bible? If anyone should know if God the Father has a physical body, it would be his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's get the final word and hear what Jesus had to say. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit. And in Luke 24:39, Jesus said, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones. Therefore, since God is a spirit, he must not have flesh and bones. Mormonism is wrong. I'll take Jesus' word for it any day. You know, the Book of Mormon actually supports the Bible here and contradicts Latter-day Saint theology. I say to people sometimes that if you were to read the Book of Mormon and believe it, you would never join the Mormon Church. Most of the important doctrines of Mormonism are not found in the Book of Mormon at all, but in their later revelations and books. Just like we saw that the Book of Mormon supports monotheism, it also supports that God is a spirit, not an exalted man. Here's a dialogue from Alma chapter 18, 26 to 29. It's a dialogue between Ammon and King Lamoni. And then Ammon said, believest thou that there is a great spirit? And he said, yea. And Ammon said, this is God. And Ammon said unto him again, believest thou that this great spirit, who is God, created all things which are in heaven and in the earth? And he said, yea. So far we've exposed and refuted several false teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Today we'll continue. Before we begin, keep in mind that I'm not picking on Mormons. I'm concerned for them, and I'm trying to educate and exhort you to be a witness to them for Jesus Christ, the real Jesus. Keep in mind that Mormons, as nice and sincere as they may be, are taught that they are the only true Christians and their church is the only true church. What do they teach about my church, you ask? Glad you asked. Here's a quote from one of their late apostles, Orson Pratt, from page 255 of the Seer. Both Catholics and Protestants are nothing less than the whore of Babylon, whom the Lord denounces by the mouth of John the Revelator. And any person who shall be so wicked as to receive a holy ordinance of the gospel from the ministers of any of these apostate churches will be sent down to hell with them, unless they repent of the unholy and impious act. Well, why don't you say what you really mean, Mr. Pratt? So, I'm not attacking Mormonism. I'm just answering their attack on us. Let's jump into the study. We're at point number 4, which is, Mormonism denies the virgin birth. This quote is from Bruce R. McConkie, Mormon Doctrine, 1979, page 547. Christ was begotten by an immortal father in the same way that mortal men are begotten by mortal fathers. This is from Apostle Pratt again, from the Seer, January 1853, page 158. The fleshly body of Jesus required a mother as well as a father. Therefore, the father and mother of Jesus, according to the flesh, must have been associated together in the capacity of husband and wife. Hence, the Virgin Mary must have been, for the time being, the lawful wife of God the Father. Keep in mind that there's an old school versus new school mentality regarding this doctrine. Most Mormons that you will meet today, especially very young ones, including most missionaries, have never heard this doctrine taught before. In fact, they will emphatically deny that the Latter-day Saint Church ever taught this. I personally have shocked some Mormons by showing them photocopies of this teaching. I remember a story from ex-counter-cult expert Walter Martin. He was on a radio program in Salt Lake City one day exposing Mormon beliefs, including this one. He said half of the Mormons were calling up adamantly denying this teaching, and the other half, the old-timers, were calling up wondering why the Mormons were so upset, because this is exactly what they were taught back in missionary school. Now, to wrap your head around this teaching, you have to remember that in Mormon theology, God is not a spirit, but an exalted man with a physical, resurrected body. It's interesting to note that Mormon theologian Bruce McConkie argues that even though God the Father had sexual relations with Mary, she still remained a virgin because she didn't have sexual relations with a mortal man, but an immortal father. Well, good try, but it just doesn't work. This teaching about Elohim's marriage to Mary and physically fathering Jesus obviously has some problems, but even deeper problems exist underneath this doctrine. Think about this. If Mary was espoused to Joseph before she conceived Jesus in her womb, as the Bible and Mormonism both teach, and God had sexual intercourse with Mary during this time, God is guilty of adultery, taking another man's wife. Espousals were just as binding as a marriage back then, so any act of unfaithfulness was considered as good as adultery and was grounds for divorce. The Seer, from where the above quote was taken from, anticipates this problem and says that God had the most perfect right to do with his own creation according to his holy will and pleasure. He had a lawful right to overshadow the Virgin Mary in the capacity of husband and beget a son, although she was espoused to another. For the law which he gave to govern men and women was not intended to govern himself. Well, in other words, God can make a binding moral law for us, but disobey it himself. Kind of sounds like politics, doesn't it? The Seer goes on to say that God may have given Joseph to Mary as a wife in this mortal state only, and that God intended to take Mary as one of his wives after the resurrection. Well, this brings up another grave problem. As we'll soon see, Mormonism teaches that all men were born as spirit children in heaven before coming down to earth in a physical body. It's called the doctrine of the preexistence. It says that we were all born first in heaven from a physical union between God and one of his wives. Now, this would certainly include Mary also. Now, if God had sexual relations with Mary to produce Jesus, he was having sex with one of his own daughters. What's that called? Incest. God is not only guilty of adultery by taking Mary from Joseph, but incest as well. It just gets sicker and sicker and more depraved than ever. You see, this is what happens when you depart from biblical teaching. If one would just believe what the Bible says, there would be no problem. Once you depart outside of Scripture and start twisting doctrines, you get into grave error. And this is obviously case in point. Obviously, the Bible doesn't support this teaching at all. Luke 1:34 and 35 says, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee." Again, Mary knew not a man. This would include the Mormon God, who is an exalted man. Matthew 1:20 says, "Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." No mention of God the Father. Let's move on. Point number 5. Mormonism teaches that Jesus was created. This is from the Gospel Principles, 1978, page 9. It says, "The first spirit born to our heavenly parents was Jesus Christ." And point number 6 is closely associated with this. Point number 6 is, Mormonism denies the eternal deity of Jesus. This quote is from Milton R. Hunter, from the Gospel Through the Ages, pages 51. It says, "Jesus became a God and reached his great state of understanding through consistent effort and continuous obedience to all the gospel truths and universal laws." As most cults do, Mormonism teaches that Jesus is a creation, the first spirit born in heaven. Mormonism also denies the eternal deity of Christ. I didn't just say the deity of Christ, but the eternal deity. The eternal deity of Christ means that Jesus was always God. He never had a beginning and will never have an end. There was never a point in time in which he came into existence. He was always there and was always God. This is in contrast to the above Mormon quote, which teaches that Jesus progressed to become God. The Bible doesn't support this. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, not became God." Now, Mormons might give lip service to this and say they believe that Jesus is and always was God. And you know, he might believe that. And if he does, good for him. However, he is not in harmony with the official Latter-day Saint teaching. The official teaching is that Jesus, before he came to earth through Mary, was begotten in heaven by Elohim and one of Elohim's wives. Jesus is a created being. Just like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Unification Church, and almost every cult you can name, the Latter-day Saints teach this erroneous doctrine also. It's nothing new. By the way, this teaching has a name. It's called Arianism. The name comes from the man who popularized this teaching in the 4th century. His name was Arius, and he was declared a heretic by the Council of Nicaea. One would think that this teaching will be over and done with, but it's one of Satan's favorites. Satan loves to distort and deny the true identity of Jesus. Let's look at the second quote in a little more detail. It says, "Jesus became a God and reached his great state of understanding through consistent effort and continuous obedience to all the gospel truths and universal laws." Well, there's a number of problems with this, including that it teaches a works-based theology. But it also teaches that Jesus is a God, not God. Mormons, again, are polytheists. They believe in many gods. Jesus is just one out of millions, perhaps billions, of other gods out there. He's not unique in this respect. By the way, Mormons don't believe in the Trinity either, at least the biblical Trinity. As much as they may say they do, they're tritheists in this area. That is, they believe there are three gods in the Godhead. Keep in mind that when you dialogue with many Mormons, especially the missionaries, they'll often try to be agreeable with you as much as possible. They are, as of late, trying to mainstream Mormonism to the general public, so they try to be as Protestant in their theology as they can. Why? To get their foot in the door so you buy the package. Oh, we basically believe the same thing as you. Sure, Jesus is God. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in heaven, hell, the Holy Spirit, being born again, grace, etc., etc. Remember, when you're dialoguing with a cult member or someone from another religion, they will often use the same terminology as Christians. However, the definition of those terms are completely different. It's sometimes referred to as scaling the language barrier. This is extremely important to remember. One of my wife's friends came over recently and said she wanted some information on Jehovah's Witnesses' beliefs. I said to her, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins and rose from the dead. She said, oh, well, maybe I'm thinking of the Mormons. I said, Mormons believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins and rose from the dead? What's the point? Same words, different definitions. Jesus, God, heaven, hell, and salvation are all Mormon terms. The meaning, though, is radically different from the biblical meaning. It's a good practice to ask questions when you dialogue with a member of another religion. Okay, you said Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus always existed? Was he ever created? Is he Almighty God equal to his Father? Okay, you say he died for our sins. Did he die for all our sins or just our past sins? Remember to keep probing. If not, you can talk about Jesus, God, and salvation all day and get nowhere fast. What does the Bible say about whether or not Jesus was created? John 1:3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16 and 17 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. These verses clearly teach that Jesus is not a creation, but the Creator himself. So far, we've looked at 6 points of contrast between Mormonism and the Bible. Point number 7, which is a very important teaching in Mormonism. It gets pretty deep, but if you want to get a handle on Mormonism, you have to learn this one, which is, Mormonism teaches that mankind pre-existed in heaven. Did you know that you once lived in heaven with your heavenly Father in Jesus Christ? That's right. In fact, you not only live with Jesus, but he is your elder brother. But before you get too proud, Satan is also your brother. In fact, everyone who ever lived on planet Earth, including your own mother and father, are your spirit brothers and sisters. This is called the Mormon Doctrine of Pre-Existence. It teaches that we all had a premortal, spiritual existence with God. God isn't just your spiritual father, but he, along with one of his wives, bore you as a spirit baby in heaven where you grew up before coming to earth in a physical body. Latter-day Saint publication Gospel Principles on page 11 says, all men and women are literally the sons and daughters of deity. Man, as a spirit, was begotten and born of heavenly parents and reared to maturity in the eternal mansions of the Father prior to coming upon the earth in a temporal, physical body. Well, you might ask, why leave heaven anyway? Who would want to? Well, in order to progress to a higher degree of exaltation, you had to leave your celestial home for a time to take on a physical body, be tested on earth, and if you now choose good over evil, you'll receive an eternal blessing and exaltation from your heavenly Father. Gospel Principles says on page 13, our heavenly parents provided us with a celestial home more glorious and beautiful than any place on earth. We were happy there, yet they knew we could not progress beyond a certain point unless we left them for a time. They wanted us to develop the godlike qualities that they have. To do this, we needed to leave our celestial home to be tested and to gain experience. We needed to choose good over evil. Our spirits needed to be clothed with physical bodies. According to Mormonism, how you acted while you were a spirit in your first estate determine your place in this world, your second estate. What do I mean by this? Well, in Latter-day Saint teaching, our Heavenly Father called a grand council in heaven to present his plan for our spiritual progression. This plan included the fall of man and our subsequent redemption. By the way, as a side note, the fall of man in Mormonism was not a bad thing. It's referred to as a fall upward. It was a necessary act to enable men to be blessed with physical bodies, have the ability to use their agency and choose between good and evil, thus having the opportunity to gain eternal life. In Mormonism, none of these privileges would be possible without the fall. Back to the council. At the Council of the Gods, Lucifer was angry that his plan of salvation wasn't chosen. Lucifer wanted to go down and redeem all men, but God wanted all men to use their agency or free will to choose good over evil. So God picked Jesus as Savior over Lucifer. Milton R. Hunter in Gospel Through the Ages, page 15, says, "The appointment of Jesus to be the Savior of the world was contested by one of the other sons of God. He was called Lucifer, son of the morning. Haughty, ambitious, and covetous of power and glory, this spirit brother of Jesus desperately tried to become the Savior of mankind." Well, let me get to the point. In Mormon theology, when this war in heaven was going on, you were involved. One-third of all the spirit children sided with Lucifer's plan and rebelled against God. Their punishment? These are now the demons that have been damned from coming to this earth, receiving a physical body, and progressing spiritually. Of the remaining two-thirds, part of the spirit children were valiant in fighting against Lucifer and sided with God's plan to make Jesus Savior. These are rewarded with coming to earth as white, fair-skinned people. And those of this group who fought the most valiant are rewarded with being born into Mormon families. The remaining group is the spirit children who fought less valiant for God and Jesus. These are now punished with black skin and cursed with the mark of Cain. Because of this teaching, black people were discriminated in Mormonism for 150 years. They were forbidden to hold the priesthood office in the church and unable to progress to the highest degree of exaltation. But don't sweat it if you're black. You can be comforted by the fact that the Mormon God changed his mind in June of 1978. The Mormon God, who once said through Prophet Brigham Young that the curse of Cain wouldn't be removed from blacks until after all other children of Adam were resurrected, now allows any worthy male, regardless of race or color, to hold the priesthood and receive God's blessings. You can now all breathe a sigh of relief and sleep easy tonight. Does the Bible support this teaching about man's pre-existence in heaven? Well, Mormons like to quote Jeremiah 1:5 for support, where God says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Here's what's called eisegesis, reading a meaning into the text, exactly the opposite of what you're supposed to do, which is called exegesis, which is drawing meaning out of the text. One would never read the Bible and come to the conclusion that men had a pre-existence in heaven. To believe that, you have to read someone's weird interpretation. The verse isn't talking about Jeremiah's pre-existence, but his pre-ordination as a prophet of God. God is setting Jeremiah apart into ministry before he was born. A good companion verse to this is Galatians 1:15, where Paul says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." Also, Romans 4:17 talks about God calling those things which are not as though they were. That's another good verse. The Bible also says that man did not exist until his physical creation on earth. Genesis 2:7 says, "And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Also, the Mormon teaching that we all had a spirit body before a physical body is refuted in 1 Corinthians 15:46, which says, "That was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual." Let's move on to point number 8. Mormonism teaches that men can become gods. This is from the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, pages 346 and 47. "Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, and you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves, and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you, to inherit the same power, the same glory, and the same exaltation until you arrive at the station of a god." Also, there's a well-known Mormon phrase which says, "As man is, God once was. As God is, man may be." Mormons have a very important teaching called the Law of Eternal Progression. The Law of Eternal Progression teaches that men have an opportunity to continue to progress from our pre-mortal birth in the spirit world throughout our mortal existence here on earth and even in the post-mortal spirit world. The pinnacle of our progression is to become gods ourselves one day, inhabit our own heaven, create our own worlds, and procreate our own spirit children with our heavenly wife or wives. Brigham Young from the Journal of Discourses, Volume 3, page 93, said, "The Lord created you and me for the purpose of becoming gods like himself. When we have been proved in our present capacity and been faithful with all things he put into our possession, We are born for the express purpose of growing up from the lowest state of manhood to become gods like unto our Father in heaven. Keep in mind that eternal life to a Mormon means exaltation to godhood, and it's the goal of every good Mormon male to become a god one day. Every Mormon female depends on her husband to call her out of the grave someday to be with him in exaltation and father spirit children there for all eternity. Erastus Snow from the Journal of Discourses, Volume 5, page 291, asks, "Do you uphold your husband before God as your Lord? No woman will get into the celestial kingdom except her husband receives her." Marriage is necessary in Mormon theology for this exaltation in the celestial kingdom to take place. Strong emphasis is placed on the family in Mormonism, which is a good thing, but the theology behind it is so the family can one day be together in heaven, exalted as gods and goddesses, raising up spirit children and ruling over their own creation and worlds. Orson Pratt from The Seer, page 37, says, "Each god, through his wife or wives, raises up a numerous family of sons and daughters. Indeed, there will be no end to the increase of his own children, for each father and mother will be in a condition to multiply forever and ever." Gospel Principles, chapter 47, says, "When we live with our Heavenly Father, he explained a plan for our progression. We could become like him, an exalted being." Do you know what? My Bible actually says we can become gods. It really does. But do you know who said that? If you go to Genesis 3:5, it says, "For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Who said that? Satan said that. The father of lies and the accuser of the brethren. God didn't say it. The devil did, and Mormons are taking it to the bank. What does the Bible say about all this? Isaiah 43:10, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." Sorry, Mormonism is wrong. God says there was no God before him, neither will there be one after him. Case closed. Isaiah 44:8 says, "Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any." If God doesn't know of any other gods out there, you can be assured that there are none. If you don't remember anything else from the study, remember this. Mormonism has it backwards. Men don't become gods. God became man. Jesus, who is God, the second person of the Trinity, emptied himself of his privileges, humbled himself, and came to earth as a man to redeem all men from their sins. Those who will repent, put their faith in Christ, and trust in his death, burial, and resurrection have eternal life, John 5:24. They will not become gods, but they'll be adopted as sons of God, Romans 8:15. They'll be forgiven of all their sins and have an assurance of living with our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ for all eternity. I pray you'll do that today. We've analyzed 8 points of difference between Mormonism and Christianity so far. Hopefully, if you've been following me, you realize there's a vast difference between the Bible and Latter-day Saint theology. Mormons aren't just off a little bit in doctrine, but are completely detached from even being in the same ballpark with Orthodox Christianity. Point number 9, which is, Mormonism denies salvation by grace through faith apart from works. The Mormon Article of Faith number 3 says, "We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel." Salvation is a very intricate and deep concept in Mormonism. Unlike biblical salvation, where one is immediately justified and saved upon placing faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, salvation in Mormonism doesn't come all at once. It's a continual act of progression and becoming worthy with the goal of exaltation to becoming gods. Biblical salvation, which comes by grace through faith apart from works, is scoffed at in Latter-day Saint theology. Former President Spencer W. Kimball said in The Miracle of Forgiveness, page 206, "One of the most fallacious doctrines originated by Satan and propounded by man is that man is saved alone by the grace of God, that belief in Jesus Christ alone is all that is needed for salvation." The Mormon Church teaches there are two types of salvation. Unconditional salvation, which comes to all men by grace, regardless of race or creed, which is the resurrection of the body. Secondly, there is individual salvation, which is granted to all who merit it by faith, works, and obedience to the Mormon gospel, which is exaltation to becoming a god. If you heard me 2 weeks ago, I was talking about the problem of communication with Mormons. They use the same terms as we do, but the definition of those terms are completely different. And salvation is a great example. Salvation to a Mormon can mean either resurrection or godhood. It can be very frustrating when witnessing to them about this topic, so choose your words carefully and define all terms. When it comes to salvation, the burden a Mormon carries to achieve it is unbelievable, with worthiness and obedience continually stressed. I've heard that among the U.S. states, the suicide rate and the use of prescription drugs is the highest in the state of Utah, the seat of Mormon country. And it's no wonder why. Perfection is a key word among Mormons, and it must be attained to in order to have eternal life. Late president of the Latter-day Saint Church, Spencer Kimball, wrote in The Miracle of Forgiveness, "We are commanded to be supermen, and the Lord demands perfection of us." If you want to get a Mormon's attention, talk about perfection. It's one of the best ways I've found to share the gospel with them. Mormons take Jesus' words in Matthew 5:48 literal when he said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." You know, there's a lot of points you can debate about, but if you really want to witness Jesus to them, this is a great avenue. You may even want to read Matthew 5:48 and ask the Mormon if he's perfect. He'll probably say no. Ask him when he expects to be, and he'll probably say not in this world, but the next. Read the verse again to him and point out that Jesus commanded us to be perfect now, not become perfect. When a boss tells his employee to be on time, he means to be on time starting now, not 2 months from now. Keeping this in mind, let's look at the unbelievable list of commandments a Mormon is burdened with to become perfect and achieve exaltation to godhood. Now, this is from Chapter 47 of Gospel Principles under the heading Requirements for Exaltation. The time to fulfill the requirements for exaltation is now. In order to obtain the exaltation, we must accept the gospel and all its covenants. To be exalted, we must first place our faith in Jesus Christ and then endure in that faith to the end of our lives. Our faith in him must be such that we repent of our sins and obey his commandments. The book then gives us a huge list of requirements. Are you ready for this? See how you do. We must be baptized and confirmed a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. We must receive the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. We must receive the temple endowment. We must be married for time and eternity. Love and worship God. Love our neighbor. Repent of our wrongdoings. Live the law of chastity. Pay honest tithes and offerings. Be honest in our dealings with others and with the Lord. Speak the truth always. Obey the word of wisdom. Search out our kindred dead and perform the saving ordinances of the gospel for them. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Attend our church meetings as regularly as possible so we can renew our baptismal covenants by partaking of the sacrament. Love our family members and strengthen them in the ways of the Lord. Have family and individual prayers every day. Honor our parents. Teach the gospel to others by word and example. Study the scriptures. Listen to and obey the inspired words of the prophet of the Lord. Finally, each of us needs to receive the Holy Ghost and learn to follow his direction in our individual lives. Wow, what a mouthful. Now you can see why suicide and prescription drug use is so high in Utah. Who can measure up? No one. Not even Mother Teresa could have done that. Certainly no Mormon can, although that's what's required of them, with a huge weight on their shoulders. To add insult to injury, Joseph Fielding Smith said in The Way to Perfection, page 206, "To enter the celestial kingdom and obtain exaltation, it is necessary that the whole law be kept. But even if a Mormon were to keep 99.9% of all the law, it's not good enough. James 2:10 says, 'For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all.'" You might want to remind your Mormon friend about that huge list of requirements. Ask him again if he's perfect. Then let him ask you if you're perfect. That's right. When he does, say yes. When he looks at you sideways, have him turn to Hebrews 10:14 and read it. It says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." This is a powerful verse, and I've had good success with it witnessing to Mormons. Jesus makes us perfect. We can't become perfect. It's impossible. But through his atonement on the cross, he has already made us perfect. He's imputed to us his righteousness, and we are positionally perfect before our Heavenly Father. The requirements of the law have been fulfilled in Christ and transferred to us as though we lived his life. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves; it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now this is in contrast to the Book of Mormon's distortion of this verse, which reads, "For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." What is this teaching? Work salvation. But you can't mix grace and works. They're opposites. Grace is a free gift. Works are earned. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace." Let's move on to point number 10. Mormonism teaches that hell is not a place of everlasting punishment. From the Doctrines and Covenants Student Manual, page 165, it says, "That part of the spirit world, inhabited by wicked spirits who are awaiting the eventual day of resurrection, is called hell. Hell will have an end." Hell in Mormonism is not a place of everlasting punishment for the wicked and unbelieving, but more closely resembles the Roman Catholic teaching of purgatory. In Mormon theology, at death, all non-Mormons will go to a place called spirit prison. While suffering in spirit prison, those who have not yet received the gospel will have a second chance to repent and receive salvation by hearing and accepting the Mormon gospel. The spirits of Mormons doing missionary work will come to those held in spirit prison and evangelize the spirits to accept the Mormon gospel. If a spirit then receives the gospel, he can move out of spirit prison into paradise. However, this can only be achieved if a living Mormon by proxy has been baptized for the dead person into the Mormon church. This is why genealogy is so important in Mormonism. It's to baptize the dead into Mormonism so they can accept the Mormon gospel in the afterlife and escape suffering in spirit prison. But those who refuse to accept the gospel, even in the post-mortal world, remain in a condition called hell, where they have been removed from the mercy of Jesus Christ. They are stuck there in hell, but not forever. Gospel Principles, pages 292 and 93 says, "After suffering in full for their sins, they will be allowed to inherit the lowest degree of glory, which is the celestial kingdom. The hell in the spirit world will not continue forever. Even the spirits who have committed the greatest sins will have suffered sufficiently by the end of the millennium. They will then be resurrected." Now, this is in contrast with the biblical view of hell. Hell, according to the Bible, is not temporary, but final. Mark 9:47-48 says, "And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Matthew 25:41. "Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25:46. "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." We also see in the parable in Luke 16 that Abraham said to the rich man that between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. The Bible clearly teaches that once you land in hell, there's no escape. You have one chance on this earth to accept the gospel. After death, it's too late. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." not a second chance after you die, but judgment. The Latter-day Saint Church, as Christian as it may seem to be on the exterior, is nothing more than a non-Christian cult that's preaching another gospel that will damn souls to hell for all eternity. I do this study to equip you to be a witness to Mormon people out of concern and love for them. It's not loving to let people stroll on their merry way into the pit of hell when you have the remedy for their salvation. If there are any Mormons listening to this program, I challenge you to test the things said today with the Bible and see if your faith stands the test. It's not my goal to just tear down Mormonism, but to lead you into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and to free you from works-based salvation into the truth. Let's get into point number 11, which is, Mormonism denies the cross of Christ. From The Mortal Messiah, pages 127 and 28, and page 224, this is from Latter-day Saint Apostle Bruce McConkie, he says, "And as he came out of the garden, delivering himself voluntarily into the hands of wicked men, the victory had been won. Jesus took upon himself the sins of all men when he suffered and sweat great drops of blood from every pore in Gethsemane." You know, Satan hates the cross. Satan knows that the cross of Christ is a symbol of his defeat and his eventual demise. In fact, Satan once even used Peter to rebuke Jesus, trying to distract Jesus from his ultimate destiny of the cross. It's no wonder that a symbol of the cross is noticeably missing throughout Mormon meeting places. While Christians around the world glory in the cross as a symbol of the forgiveness of their sins and their eternal salvation, Mormon theology says that Jesus actually paid for our sin in the Garden of Gethsemane, not on the cross. Gospel Principles, the 1978 version, page 58, says, "In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ atoned for the sins of all mankind." Now, I cannot fathom the anguish that Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. To be as holy as he is and to be preparing for the sins of the world and the wrath of God to be laid upon him is unfathomable to me. I don't want to minimize the suffering that Christ went through in the garden. In fact, maybe as Christians we don't contemplate the anguish of Gethsemane enough. However, as agonizing as it was, Gethsemane was not the place where Jesus atoned for our sins. This teaching clearly demonstrates that the Latter-day Saint Church does not understand the foundation of the atonement of Christ. The very basis of their gospel message is warped. When Adam sinned, when he sinned, sin was passed to all his offspring. The fact that we sin doesn't make us sinners, it only proves that we are. Now God, in his love for us, provided a way for us to be cleansed from our sins. In the Old Testament, that way was the continual shedding of the blood of animals and their death as a sacrifice to God. These animal sacrifices were a continual foreshadowing of the coming Messiah who would one day offer up his own body, shed his own blood, and die for the forgiveness of sins. Because sin is so severe, the Bible teaches that the wages of sin is what? Death. Remember, God is not just forgiving, but just. He can't just let sinners go scot-free, but he has to punish sin. In order to be forgiven, we needed to have a perfect and spotless substitute die for us, not just sweat drops of blood. Jesus' sweating drops of blood in Gethsemane did not atone for our sins. The blood had to be accompanied by the death of the substitute. The Bible is clear on this. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Take notice it says Christ died for our sins, not sweated for our sins. Romans 5:10 says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." The garden was not the place where Jesus bore our sins. It was on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." From the teachings of Ezra Taft Benson, page 14, it says, "It was in Gethsemane that Jesus took on himself the sins of the world. In Gethsemane that his pain was equivalent to the cumulative burden of all men. In Gethsemane that he descended below all things so that all could repent and come to him." Well, if it was in Gethsemane that Jesus paid for our sins, his work would have been finished there. But in John 18:11, when he was arrested in the garden, Jesus said he still had to drink the cup his Father gave him. Sins weren't yet atoned for. It wasn't until he was about to give up the ghost on the cross that he said, "It is finished," John 19:30. While on vacation several weeks ago, I was driving through New Mexico, and it struck me how Satan loves to attack the cross through various religions. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny the cross, teaching that Jesus died on an upright torture stake. The Christian Science religion teaches that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but only appeared to have died, reviving himself and proving to his disciples that he overcame the illusion of death by using the principles of mind science. To the Unification Church, better known as Moonies, the cross spells failure. Jesus failed in his mission because he got himself crucified before he could marry, procreate a perfect family, and redeem men both spiritually and physically. Muslims deny the cross, and many of them believe it was Judas, not Jesus, who died upon it. I was even thinking about the Roman Catholic Church, where Jesus is portrayed as still being on the cross, and where he is continually offered as an unbloody sacrifice thousands of times daily all across the world in what is called the sacrifice of the Mass. But again, as Christians, our hope lies in the cross of Christ and his finished work on it. I think 1 Corinthians 1:18 sums it up well, saying the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Our last point, number 12, is that Mormonism teaches that Christ's blood is insufficient. Just like Satan loves to attack the cross, he loves to deny the finished work of Christ. Although he knows that Jesus' work was complete on the cross, he'll still do his best to deceive us into believing that there's more to do to be saved. Jesus' work wasn't quite enough. Enter the hideous doctrine in Mormonism called blood atonement. Blood atonement is the teaching that there are some sins for which a person commits, for which he must shed his own blood to be forgiven. Joseph Fielding Smith, in Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, pages 135 and 6, said, "Joseph Smith taught that there were certain sins so grievous that man may commit, that they will place the transgressors beyond the power of the atonement of Christ. If these offenses are committed, then the blood of Christ will not cleanse them from their sins, even though they repent. Therefore, their only hope is to have their own blood shed to atone as far as possible in their behalf. And men for certain crimes have had to atone as far as they could for their sins, wherein they have placed themselves beyond the redeeming power of the blood of Christ." Mormons may outright deny that this doctrine was ever taught. In fact, it can be quite embarrassing to the Latter-day Saint Church, especially since they want to look as Christian as possible to the unsuspecting world. However, although this doctrine isn't blatantly promoted as strongly in Mormonism as it used to be, it's still there. But Mormon Apostle Bruce McConkie in Mormon Doctrine, page 92, insists that the enemies of the Mormon Church fabricated the idea that it was actually taught and practiced. He said, "From the days of Joseph Smith to the present, wicked and evilly disposed persons have fabricated false and slanderous stories to the effect that the Church, in the early days of this dispensation, engaged in a practice of blood atonement, whereunder the blood of apostates and others was shed by the Church as an atonement for their sins. There is not one historical instance of so-called blood atonement in this dispensation, nor that any such practice either existed or was taught." But amazingly, on the same page of the book nonetheless, McConkie goes on to say, "But under certain circumstances, there are some serious sins for which the cleansing of Christ does not operate, and the law of God is that men must then have their own blood shed to atone for their sins." Was blood atonement actually practiced? Yes, it was. It's beyond the scope of today's study to get into details, but it is documented. Brigham Young, Mormonism's second prophet, had no problem with it when he said in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 3, page 247, quote, "Suppose you found your brother in bed with your wife and put a javelin through both of them. You would be justified, and they would atone for their sins and be received into the kingdom of God. I would at once do so in such a case, and under such circumstances, I have no wife whom I love so well that I would not put a javelin through her heart, and I would do it with clean hands. Well, ladies, when your husband is being insensitive, just think, you could have been married to Brigham instead. What does the Bible say? The idea that there are some sins that lie beyond the cleansing power of Christ is totally alien to the New Testament. Mormonism is again demonstrating its lack of understanding of the work of Jesus Christ and the gospel that saves. The teaching of blood atonement is a satanic teaching, outright denying clear biblical teaching. The Bible says in 1 John 1, 7 and 9, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Colossians 2:13 says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Amen. Need say more? Sadly, Mormonism is again badly mistaken and in serious trouble. As we can clearly see, the teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints are sharply opposed to biblical Christianity. Mormonism plainly teaches another Jesus, another Spirit, and another gospel than that of biblical Christianity, and keeps its followers under constant bondage to earn their own salvation and exaltation to Godhood. Looking back, Joseph Smith utterly failed to heed the Apostle Paul's warning when he was allegedly visited by the angel Moroni. Galatians 1:8 says, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Sadly, contrary to Smith and Latter-day Saint teachings, Mormons are not on the narrow way which leads to everlasting life, but on the broad way which leads to everlasting destruction. How awesome it would be if those of us who know the real Jesus share him and his plan of redemption with the next set of Mormons who knock on our door, eager to talk to us about their Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ.